God, grateful for this opportunity, grateful to be here with my brothers and sisters as we talk about things that matter most. And we realize that anytime we open the Bible, we're doing something revolutionary and countercultural because we're grounding our life story in another story. And we hope that today, as we open the scriptures, that you will guide us and teach us. And that we will be really, really inspired to go out and live what we talk about today. And so we just offer this time to you, and we ask you, we know you're here. We don't need to ask you to be here, but we just ask you to help us tune in so that we can hear what you're saying to us. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. If you have a Bible, turn to the book of Habakkuk. Not kidding. Everybody looked up once, like, are you making that up? No, it's right after the book of Nahum, if that helps you at all. But sometimes some people call it Habakkuk. Some people call it Habakkuk. Potato, potato. It really doesn't matter. So we're going to look at this Old Testament prophet, Habakkuk, and some things he has to say. What I want to talk about today is I was not with you last week. But the previous week, there were all sorts of terrible things that happened. We had the Boston Marathon bombing. We had the explosion at the fertilizer plant in Texas. It seemed like in lots of ways, the world was starting to unravel a bit for lots of people. And so when these sorts of things happen, we often have questions. And so I just want to talk a bit about today, because I've seen the response out of me. I've seen the response in others. And I want to just ask the question, how should a follower of Jesus respond to that sort of stuff? How should a follower of Jesus respond to acts of terrorism in the world? How should a follower of Jesus respond when it seems like the world is being turned upside down and it, nothing makes sense anymore? And so today I just want to explore that a bit and maybe see where we end up. So Habakkuk chapter 1, it's going to be on the screen behind me as well. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. Now prophecy, how many of you have grown up, you see those commercials growing up with the woman on TV who's like, call my 1-900 number and I'll tell your fortune. And we kind of have that looped in with prophecy. Prophecy is not predicting the future. Prophecy literally means a word from God, a message from God. So a prophet was somebody who spoke for God. Now, sometimes that would involve where things are headed, but not always. It was somebody who would stand up and say, you're going the wrong way, you're not listening, you're not following the path of God, and you need to return to become the people who God called you to be. So it's a prophet. They really addressed a lot of social issues like poverty and injustice. And so Habakkuk, and starting in verse 2 in my Bible, I don't know if you have a Bible in your lap, there's actually this little heading over it. It says Habakkuk's complaint. So he's about to complain, but notice who he complains to. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked him in the righteous so that justice is perverted. How many of you, maybe not in that exact same language, but you've looked at things around the world, maybe things that have happened to people you love, maybe things that have happened to you, and you've said something along those lines. God, where are you? God, how long do I have to put up with this? God, how long are bad people going to win? How long are the violent people going to oppress and wound and inflict the innocent? We talk about how the world, people often say the world's getting worse and worse. I think actually the world's the same. We just have more highly sophisticated ways to hurt each other. Would you agree? In Habakkuk's day, he saw people all around him being mistreated. He saw them being hurt. He saw them being taken advantage of. He saw the poor being exploited. Does that sound familiar to you? It sounds a lot like the world you and I live in. And so when Habakkuk surveys the world and he takes it before God in prayer and he's asking God for, God, why? Why does this go on? Why don't you stop it? Why don't you? And God really doesn't say much in response. Habakkuk brings his grief. And I think in these sorts of situations, there are certain emotions that are healthy and good and right. When you look at something like happened in Boston, when you look at something like grief is the appropriate, one of the appropriate responses. I often meet people who think it's a sign of deep spirituality to just pretend nothing ever hurts them. I had a friend once who was uber spiritual, and his grandmother, who's very close to, passed away. And I said, man, I'm so sorry. I know this must be hard for you. And I lost my grandpa, and it rocked my world big time. And he said, oh, no. She's in heaven with Jesus. I'm all good. And I was like, what? No, you're not. You're not all good. I mean, you can have all the hope in the world, but that still hurts, right? You can have all the hope in the world. You can trust God with every ounce of your being. But even Jesus himself wept, right? There's this grief that is natural and good. In order to be healthy human beings, we need to feel that grief. And then I would say there's anger. If you look at what happens in the world, not only in our country, but all around the world, where people's lives are ended way too soon by really things that shouldn't be happening in the world, man, we should get angry about that. We should have a healthy anger that says, this isn't right. This is not just. And I would argue we need to pursue justice always. People who do these sorts of things need to be held to account for what they've done, right? But at the same time, my question is, how do we participate in this world that we live in a way that as we engage with the world, we're more and more like Jesus and less like we maybe would have been otherwise? And Habakkuk, he just looks at the world and he can't get over it. He's like, God, where are you? How long? When are you going to act? When are you going to do something? And this isn't isolated to Habakkuk, by the way. Notice Psalm 13. The psalmist says this, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? Anybody ever been in that boat? Like, God, it seems like you're doing lots of stuff for other people. How long? Are you going to forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts day after day and have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemies triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. This is the psalmist not writing a pretty little song. This is the psalmist, kind of imagine the image, getting up in God's face and putting his finger in God's chest and saying, buddy, you dropped the ball. You were supposed to have my back and you dropped the ball. How long? How many of you have ever prayed that kind of prayer? God, you have definitely not been good. You have definitely not lived up to the hype. God, how could you let this happen? When I was growing up, I was taught you shouldn't question God. Anybody else get taught that? You shouldn't question God. Well, apparently nobody told Habakkuk. And apparently nobody told the psalmist. And apparently nobody told the person who wrote Lamentations. And apparently nobody told anybody who ever wrote anything in the Bible, because this common theme keeps coming up again and again. Life is difficult. Life is painful. It hurts. And at some point, people have had enough and they go to God and they say, okay, what are you going to do about this? Apparently questioning God, asking really difficult questions about why things are how they are and how life really works, apparently those things aren't anti-faith. Apparently they're a big part of our faith. Apparently, if you can look at the world around you and things happening and it doesn't cause you to question God, apparently you're not paying attention. And the writer's Habakkuk, God, how long? How long are you going to drop the ball? When are you going to do something? The psalmist says, God, day after day, I've waited for you and you've done nothing. God, you've dropped the ball. I feel like I'm going to die. I think what the psalmist, what Habakkuk, what the writer of Lamentations, what all these scripture writers do is they clue us into something that's just true, and that is that the world can be a dangerous place. The world can be a really dangerous place. It can be a place of a lot of good and a lot of beauty and a lot of life. The world can be a place of creativity where people do wonderful, beautiful things. I love the mural we have in town now. And I drive by that and I look, man, that's beautiful. That's creative. That's life-giving. I mean, when people drive, that gives you a sense of pride in your town. But I also know that the same kind of creativity that goes on to create a mural or create a beautiful work of art or to create a new ministry that's going to serve people in really unique ways, that same creativity can be channeled the wrong way, and we can make bombs and we can do bad things that hurt other people with them. So while I firmly believe the world is full of beauty and full of creativity and full of good things because God created the world and called it good, I also have to be a realist and understand that the world is also full of lots of bad stuff. It's full of lots of brokenness, and it's full of lots of pain. And a lot of times, for a lot of people, the world is not a very safe place. I mean, we in many ways, have a little bit of more safety than the rest of the world where people can just come in and kill them at any moment. But we still live in a world where now we're a bit more nervous, aren't we? And when you get on an airplane, are you a little more nervous than you maybe used to be? Yeah, we are, because we live in a post-9/11 world. I remember watching... I remember 9/11. I think most people probably remember where they were. I walked into anatomy class at 8 a.m. and it was like I didn't go very much. And I walked in with a honey bun and a Mountain Dew, which was the breakfast of champions in college, which now gives me acid reflux. But nevertheless, it's a different story. And I remember sitting down and eating my honey bun and drinking my Mountain Dew, and somebody comes in and says, hey, something's just happened. And I get up and go back to my room and watch the news all day and remember thinking, when I have kids, the world's going to be totally different. We'll never be the same world again. This place that we live in will never be the same after these events. I mean, these things change history. The world can be a very dangerous place where innocent people, people who are just trying to do the right thing, children, I mean, they can be mistreated, abused, and done terrible injustices to. And Habakkuk points this out to God, and the psalmist points, like, there's this tradition in the Bible of holding the world before God and saying, you've got to do something about this. It's getting out of hand. And Jesus even understands what the world is like. Notice John 16. He's speaking to his disciples before he's arrested. He knows this moment is coming. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be beaten up. He's going to be killed. A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus is preparing his disciples. He says, first of all, you're all going to bail out on me, but here's the good news. God's not going to bail out on me. And what you need to know, if you really read this closely, what he's saying is, what you need to know is God's not going to bail out on me, and I'm not going to bail out on you. And you need to be aware that in this world, you're going to have trouble. How many of you have found Jesus to be a prophet in this area? He's speaking the truth, right? He's saying, this is how the world works. In this world, you will have trouble. But don't worry. Don't take heart. Don't be afraid, because I have overcome the world. Jesus assumes that his followers are engaged in the real world. I think we have this tendency in Christianity, and I can't speak for other world religions because this is the one that I'm at home in, but I think there's this tendency in Christianity to create a Christian, to kind of want to evacuate the real world and withdraw from the real world and create a Christian subculture. You know what I'm talking about? Where everything's just Christian, and we associate with other Christians, and we wear Christian clothes, and we listen to Christian CDs, and we eat Christian peppermints. You know what I'm talking about? Like, just a complete and total withdrawal from everything else, and we create our own language, right? That when other people hear it, they just look at us funny, right? Here's an example of that. We sometimes, and growing up in church, we would use this phrase, let's give God a hand clap of praise, right? That just sounds normal if you grew up in church, but can you imagine someone on TV going, let's give them a hand clap of praise? Nobody says that, right? It's just, it's a Christian thing to say. We talk about things, in lots of ways that I think the world hears us talk about them and they don't get it, because we kind of like bears, we hibernate, but we try to go underground and live our lives underground, and we're going to evacuate from the world, we're going to withdraw from the real world because it's just too bad. Sometimes I talk to family members on the phone, and from the beginning of the conversation to the end, they're telling me how bad the world is. I'm like, you don't need to tell me this. I watch the news. I see it. Jesus assumes his followers are not going to be disconnected from the real world. He assumes they're going to be right in the middle of it, and so he has to pray for them. And here's his prayer in John 17. Jesus prays for his disciples. My prayer is that not that you would take them out of the world, not that you would turn on the heavenly Hoover and evacuate them from the planet. That's not my prayer. But my prayer is that you'll protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Now, obviously, we have brothers and sisters who Christians, and I'm sure every religion has this, who really do act like they're from another planet, right? This is not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying you need to be so socially awkward and weird that it's like you're from another planet. That's not what Jesus is saying. In his prayer, he says a couple things. He says, God, I don't pray that you'll take them away from the world, because the world desperately needs them. My prayer is that while they're in the world, that you'll do something in them and through them that is revolutionary and life-changing. Put it like this, Jesus' prayer is not for evacuation, our evacuation from the world, but at the same time, he insists we're not of the world. And I think that phrase is a little odd. Don't be of the world. How can you be, as an earthling, how can you be anything else than of the world? I mean, most of us live on this planet. Most of us consider ourselves people who live in a real world. We have real world situations, real world problems, but Jesus says not to be of it. I think N.T. Wright does a great job clearing this up. He says on Jesus' followers, they are the ones the Father has given to Jesus. They already belong to him, and Jesus is handing them back into his safekeeping. They are distinct from the world. Insofar as they are the new cleansed people they have become through Jesus' call and teaching, they are not from the world. Jesus is not suggesting that his followers don't possess human ancestry, homes, families, and physical bodies that will one day decay and die. The world, remember, in this gospel, in the gospel of John, doesn't mean simply the physical universe as we know it. It means the world insofar as it has rebelled against God, has chosen darkness rather than light, and has organized itself to oppose the Creator. So Jesus' language, they're not of the world. He's not talking about the planet. He's not talking about the real world. He's saying there is a darkness in the world that causes people to go the wrong way, to do destructive things, to not listen to God, to not follow the light. And he's saying, my followers aren't that. See, from within the world, Jesus is from elsewhere. So too, we now discover, to our surprise, are the disciples. In other words, the world is this, in this dark sense, is not the place, the force, the sphere that determines who the disciples most truly are. What they need now, therefore, is to be kept from being pulled back into the world with all its wickedness and rebellion. Jesus' prayer for his disciples is that they would somehow live not connected to the brokenness and pain and how the world goes off track. Because the world goes off track a lot. And he's praying, God, help my disciples to not just go with the flow. Help them not to just jump on board whatever's happening in the culture. Help them not to just be okay with it. Help them to challenge things that need to be challenged. For Jesus and for his followers, they can no longer see the world the same way. Actually, one of his followers, Paul, actually talks about how, because what Jesus has done in death and resurrection and in his heart, he can no longer see the world the same way. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 5. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We can't see people the same way we used to. We can't see situations the same way we used to. We can't do it the way it always has been done, because we're learning to see through a different lens. So I would say this: committing to the way of Jesus, or seeing through the Jesus lens, however you want to put it, changes how we respond, even in situations like Boston or 9/11. Following Jesus and seeing through the Jesus lens changes the way we respond, even in difficult, tragic moments. As I was watching the news, and as I was following Facebook and Twitter, the day of the bombing, and then up through Friday when they caught the remaining bomber who was alive, I noticed lots and lots of people, people I knew and people I didn't know. I saw big political figures. I saw people I knew who were saying things like, you know what we need to do? We need to torture this guy. We need to torture this guy. That'll show him. We'll torture him. And I remember thinking at the time, that's how the world works. That's what the world does, right? The world just does that. As followers of Jesus, we have to have a different view. We can't just dive in. And I know there's this temptation when something bad has happened, when somebody's insulted our nation, when somebody's hurt people we love and care about. There's this tendency, we want to get justice. But that desire for justice gets perverted and twisted into a desire for revenge that then motivates you and destroys what's left of your heart. Right? Revenge is never the goal. It's justice. And I know there's this temptation when bad things happen. It's to just turn the Toby Keith song up louder, right? Like that's the temptation. Let's just turn the Toby Keith music up louder and let's get on the bandwagon and let's show these people what they deserve. Like, I've heard people say, let's show North Korea. Let's just nuke them now and we'll just turn up the Toby Keith. And I've got to say that I think following Jesus is different. And so I want to talk about that. Now, here's what I'm not talking about. I'm not talking about government and I'm not talking about politics. Paul says in Romans 13 that there are times the government has the right of the sword, and there are times in a broken world where the government is going to use the sword. So I'm not talking about what our government does. That's a whole other ball of wax. What I want to talk about today is what should a follower of Jesus do, and how should a follower of Jesus respond, regardless of what this government does or that government. What does a person who has committed to the life and path of Jesus, how do we respond when we see these things happening? I think Jesus gives us some pretty clear beginning points. Notice Matthew 5. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, wouldn't it be great if you could just cover up the last part of that and Jesus didn't say any of it? Like, how many of you could obey that command? I know people who don't even like the Bible who would say, that's a good command right there. Love your neighbor, people who are good to you, and hate your enemy. How many of you are experts at this already? Right? This is natural, right? I love my neighbor. The people who are nice to me, who compliment me, who praise me, man, I love them. I'm going to give them a big old hug when I see them. The people who don't, the people who are against you, the people who are critical of you, the people who make your day harder. I mean, you want to find other creative ways to express your affection for them, don't you? And this is just how the world works. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what you've been told, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and good and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. We've talked about this before, but in an agricultural-based society that Jesus lived in, rain was good. So for Jesus to say God sends rain on the good and evil is not to say God sends bad things. It's to say God blesses the fields and crops of all sorts of people. It rains and gives life to the crops of the bad person and the good person in God's world. And he says, pray for your persecutors. Unbelievable. Next. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? Be perfect. The word means complete, to bring to an end. Be complete, therefore, whole, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, when we read that passage, I think the challenge for us would be to read it in our modern context, in the world we live in, and to read something like this. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Is not even Al-Qaeda doing that? I mean, we have this tendency to want to fight fire with fire. We have this tendency to want to just get even. And that's just how the world works, isn't it? That's how the rest of the world functions. And we read what Jesus says here, and it gives us an initial, like, that's nice if you live in, like, bubblegum lollipop land. But nobody lives, that's mumbo jumbo in the real world. Nobody actually does that. Right? Nobody loves their enemies. Nobody prays for people who persecute them. That's just not the real world. But apparently, Jesus' first disciples saw something in him that made them believe it. And notice what happens in Luke 23. Jesus is about to be killed. They came to the place called the Skull. They crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. It seems a lot like they know exactly what they're doing. Romans had execution down as an art form. They knew exactly what they were doing. But Jesus says, in another sense, they have no clue. When Jesus is given the moment, the opportunity to curse his enemies, when he's given the opportunity to spew all sorts of hate and vile statements on them, what does he do? Jesus simply says, Father, I give them to you. Father, they're yours. Forgive them. Don't hold this against them. They don't really know what they're doing. Now, again, we're not talking about justice. We're not talking about grief. We're not talking about anger. We're talking about the ways in which, as followers of Jesus, we become like everybody else in our response. We're talking about how do we live the way of Jesus and have a unique response when terrible things happen in the world. Notice Romans 12. Bless those who bless you. Bless those who persecute you. Or you can bless those who bless you too. I'm sure that's fine. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not think you are superior. And then Paul tightens down the vice grip. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago. The word wrath there, it doesn't mean like revenge. It actually has, it's an anger mixed with grief. It's the same word used when Jesus gets angry and he heals somebody. So it's this kind of wrath. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. As I was reading through this passage, I asked myself this question. If my worst enemy in the world showed up at my doorstep hungry and thirsty, what would I do? What would you do? The person you loathe the most, and we're at church, so we don't hate people, but the person you really do deep down in your heart hate, right? What would you do if they showed up to your door hungry, starving, thirsty? Would you feed them? Would you open your table to them and have them sit down? What would you do? In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think that's the hinge passage there. Do not be overcome by evil. We're very, very, we have to be very, very careful, because in our quest for justice and people to be held to account, we can actually break over into revenge and we could become just like what we're against. There's a danger in becoming what you're against. I remember hearing about when I heard Osama bin Laden had been killed. I remember watching the news and seeing lots and lots of Americans pour out into the street to celebrate that we finally killed him. And I remembered back a decade ago when the Trade Center was hit. And I remembered seeing people from the other part of the world run out and celebrate. And I remember thinking at that moment, we have become no different than our enemies. Because we're doing the same exact thing. Do not be overcome by evil. Don't let it get a vice grip on your heart. Don't become what you're against, because when you do that, the beautiful message of Jesus gets lost in translation. I think it's Gandhi, at least it's attributed to Gandhi, said an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. And you can fight fire with fire, but you will burn the whole house down. And so I think we have to ask long and difficult, like how are we becoming what we're against, or are we in some way offering the unique Jesus response in the world we live in? Martin Luther King, great preacher and prophet, said, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And hate can't win. Hate can't make things better. More darkness doesn't make more light. It just makes deeper darkness. Notice Jesus in Matthew 5 again. Notice this is the response he calls us to in the world. Because here's what I'm convinced of. I'm convinced that the world can be a very dangerous place. It can be. And it can be really, really bad for lots and lots of people. But I'm also convinced that if the world's ever going to change, it's not going to be because we've turned our microphones up louder and condemned people more. I think if the world's ever going to change, somebody has to stand up with a new, fresh vision for the world and say, look, this is what life could be. If we would just stop going down that path, if we would just stop believing in the redemptive power of violence, if we would just stop and turn around, maybe, just maybe, there's a different world we could be a part of. Maybe, just maybe. I mean, this is why I believe Christians are supposed to be the people who bring hope into the room. That when the world seems hopeless, that we're people who from a very deep place, a deep place of confidence, because we know this Jesus we follow has overcome the brokenness and pain of the world. We know where things are headed. It's headed toward a new heaven and new earth. We've got the story straight. We know that God has not abandoned the world. So why aren't we the people who rush into the room with hope? That regardless of how bad this is, and regardless of how terrible it's been, regardless of how difficult it's been, this is not the last word. Why are we not the people who show up in the middle of the deepest conflicts and bring peace? Why aren't we the peacemakers? Why aren't we the people who, when it seems like somebody will have nothing to celebrate ever again, why are we not the people who go in and celebrate what God is doing with them, for them, in them? Now, I've learned as a pastor, one of the things I get to do is I get to be on in the best of worst of everybody's life. I get to be in the best day. I get to be there for the childbirth, and I get to be there for the wedding, and but I also get to walk with people through really, really bad, dark moments. And what I've found is that when I'm praying for people in those situations, some of the things I'm always praying now is that God would give them hope. Because I think hope is the thing that gets you through. Would you agree? And when it seems like there's no end in sight, when it seems the pain is too great, holding on to hope is the thing that pulls you through to the other side. I pray for God's peace for them. I pray that God would give them this peace that their scriptures call, that says passes understanding. I pray that God would make joy possible for them again in the future. That in some way God would work in their heart in such a way where they can begin to smile again and laugh again and celebrate again. And ultimately pray for them to be wrapped in God's love. Because that's the thing, that's the center of the universe, is God's love. And when you're in the middle of God's love, that's the best place you could possibly ever be. So I think when Jesus talks about in this passage, he says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Don't put it under a bowl. And then he says, put it on its stand. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Like for Jesus, the call of his disciples in the world is not to be the people who point out the problems. Do you have those people in your life who always can point out the problem but never have a solution? Any of those people who just come and go, well, that's what's wrong. Thank you. What would you like to do about it? I don't know. That's your problem. See you later. You know, that's like their spiritual gift is being depressing or something. And we all have those people in our lives. And Jesus says, here's the thing. Christians aren't to be people who just go point out all the world's problems. It's people who show up. And when they show up, people are more hopeful, more at peace, have more joy, and they feel more loved than they've ever felt before. That's our calling in the world. And I think what often happens is we'll look at the world around us and we want to start blaming the world, and we want to start blaming people for what the world is. A dark place, right? The world has loved darkness rather than light in the Bible. The world's a dark place. And I know about 10 people I could call right now. That's five, but I put another five up there in 10. I'd call 10 people right now and they'd tell me how bad the world is. And you know, they would blame the wickedness of the world. They'd blame the bad people of the world. And their hope is that someday God will just get rid of all of them. I just think, no. We don't need to sit around and point fingers at the darkness. I love this quote from Rob Bell. When my office was in the other place, I kept this on my wall all the time. Why blame the dark for being dark? It is far more helpful to ask why the light isn't as bright as it could be. See, to blame the world for its darkness is a cop-out. And it's only done by Christians who are actually afraid to do what Jesus says in the world. It's a cop-out. The world is dark. It's supposed to be. That's how the world is. And when we show up, It should be like the lights getting flipped on. It should be like the light of hope and peace and joy and love are filling the space in a way they have not before, because we're supposed to. I mean, can you imagine if we walked into every situation, every room with this question? What would it be like if Jesus walked in here right now and I'm going to go do that? What would it be like if Jesus sat down, if Jesus went into your job for you tomorrow? What would that be like? How would your coworkers feel? I mean, this is the call, right? To be the light of the world, to be light in darkness, to not be overcome by evil and darkness, but to overcome evil and darkness, not with more evil and darkness, but to overcome it with good and light and beauty and hope and peace and joy and love. That's what the world needs most. The world needs a new vision for the kind of place we could be if we just stopped hurting each other and started pursuing peace and love and joy. So if I could sum it up, when these terrible, heinous, wicked, evil things happen, and by the way, we need to call them that. Right? What happened when somebody sets off a bomb and kills somebody else? That's not a mistake. It's evil. Would you agree? It's not an accident. It's evil, and it needs to be called what it is. There's an evil heart at work there. So we should grieve. We should grieve. We should cry if we need to cry. We should scream at the sky if we need to scream at the sky. I mean, Habakkuk, I mean, that dude's got some guts. The psalmist, they've got guts. They stand before God and say, where were you? We need to do that if we need to. We should have a healthy anger. By healthy, I mean when it becomes headed toward wrath, when it becomes toward about revenge, when it starts getting kind of perverted into all those other ways, we need to check it. But there needs to be anger. When we see that happen, we should be angry that people lost their lives and in no way deserved to. They were just living life and loving life, and they didn't deserve. We should be angry about that. I think we should seek justice. I think people who do these things should be held to account. They should have to answer for their crimes. That's right. That's good. That's the way the world. God is a God who seeks justice for the oppressed, and this is what should happen. But at the very same time, we've got to be very careful, because the God who loves the victim is also the God who loves the person who made them a victim. And when we begin to say we can see this person in God's image, but not this person, we are walking a very dangerous line. And so our question is, in any possible situation, in any conversation, how can we be the light in the darkness? How can we make this situation more hopeful? How can we pray for that person in a way that we can pray God's peace for them, and we can pray that they'll somehow find their way back? The people who do these things, how can we pray that they'll find their way back to some sort of hope and trust and life with God? Because God loves everybody. He causes his rain to rain on the good and the bad. And our response as followers, I would say our response as followers of Jesus to the world that's spinning out of control, is to be the voice of hope, peace, and joy, and love. To be the person who walks in and our light shines in such a way that the darkness, even though it tries, cannot overcome it. Because when the darkness overcomes light and we start fighting light with more darkness, the darkness wins. But when we refuse, when we back down the volume on the Toby Keith song, are you with me? And we actually seek to be Jesus in this experience, when we seek to represent Jesus in this moment, the world can get better. The world can be a more whole, healed, beautiful place. And I think that's what Jesus is calling us to. But I think in order to make that happen, we need him more than ever. Would you agree? We need the presence of Jesus in us, with us, more than ever to make these sorts of things a reality. So let's just pray, and let's talk to God about that. God, first of all, I pray for not only the folks in Boston, not only the folks in Texas, or the folks who were tragically taken from us in 9/11. I pray for every person everywhere in this country and around the world who's grieving because of some senseless evil act of violence. We pray that somehow, in the middle of their darkness, that the light of hope and peace and joy and love would just shine brightly. Father, I pray that you would do something in and through what they've experienced to give them just enough light to see to take the next step toward hope, toward a new beginning. And Father, we pray for those in the world who do these sorts of things, these terrible evil things. We ask you to bring forgiveness into their lives, and we ask you to transform them and change them into the kind of person who doesn't do this sort of thing. And our prayer for us is those of us who stand by and watch these things, is help us to not try to defeat darkness with darkness or evil with evil. Help us to be the kinds of people who see darkness as an opportunity to shine our light. The kinds of people who see tragedy, not as an opportunity to talk about how bad the world is, but as an opportunity to point people back toward life, toward new creation, toward wholeness and healing. And God, for those of us who just need a moment today, whether it's right now deep in our hearts or whether it's later on tonight as we go outside and look up at the sky, if we just need to ask questions, if we just need to scream a bit, if we just need to shout, if we need to blame you, whatever we need to do, we're grateful that you have big shoulders and that you've given us the space and that we're part of a tradition that can handle it. We thank you that our doubts don't mean we don't have faith, that faith and doubt often are twins. They hold hands. They're together. And help us to just trust you for the next step, to become the people you've called us and created us to be in the world. Because the world needs a fresh vision. The world needs a fresh example of what it means to follow Jesus. And we pray that you would even begin that right here in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said,